You can open up your Bible. We're going to just read a couple verses from Deuteronomy 5. I am, by God's grace, and hopefully in accordance with His will, going to finish. We've spent a long time, I think, presenting both sides. And I did feel the impulse yesterday that we just need to move on. This is supposed to be one lesson per question, and this has already been six lessons for a half question. So probably not the fastest pace, but if it's teaching us at least to think through and have maybe a conviction one way or the other from the scriptures, then I will treat that as a win. So I'm just going to read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Here's Moses speaking to the next generation about to enter into the promised land, as it were. And so Deuteronomy is sort of a recapitulation or repetition of the law. There are some changes, but he's reminding this new generation of the Ten Commandments. And we read verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male slave or your female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Well, that's God's word. Charles, can you please open us up in a word of prayer, brother, please?
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to gather together, to sit under the word, think about it, and listen to you being taught to us. Lord, I pray that particularly today, especially as Brian is not feeling great this morning, that you would just give him everything that he stands in need of right now to finish up this last lesson on the Sabbath. Father, I pray for all of us who have been sitting under these teachings that your Spirit would be working in our hearts. That there's many different convictions on this particular issue. And Lord, I just pray, first of all, that this would never become a wedge in this church.
Amen.
And I pray, Lord, that we would all grow to understand your word better, and that we would truly be sanctified in the truth. So bless us now as we endeavor to learn by your Spirit in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, I don't want to do too much review, otherwise we'll never finish. But basically, the summation of last week is that the reason why there would be those who hold to a Christian Sabbath is that this command is not rooted ultimately in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, but is rooted in creation. And that's why we went back to Genesis chapter 2. And so, when you read about Paul in the New Testament saying, yeah, well, the Mosaic Covenant is no longer in force, the argument for Sabbatarianism is, well, that's fine, because Israel's Sabbath has, as it were, been done away with, right? And the Sabbath that preceded Israel is still in effect. Okay, that's the argument. And I think it's a strong one. Now, there's lots of good, strong arguments on the other side, which is why I'm still muddling in the middle. And so the idea is that there's what you call a substance of the Sabbath that takes on different forms. And the substance remains. The substance was instituted in creation when God himself, right? So you see it in Deuteronomy 5, and you see it especially in Exodus 20, that the reason why Israel was to take a Sabbath is because it's grounded not in the Ten Commandments, but grounded in God's own creative work. And then in Deuteronomy 5, we see that the Sabbath for Israel, at least, is rooted in redemption. Did you notice that? That they were not only to remember creation, but they're also to remember redemption. And I would just sort of present for everyone here, whether you are Sabbatarian or not, that the Lord's Day is a great reminder that the first day of the week is a celebration of the new creation that Christ himself instituted. and that the first day of the week is a great celebration of the redemption which he accomplished. That's why I believe the Lord's table is so important. Right? Like, okay, if you take it here and there, I'm under the conviction it should be every week. We do it every other week here. But I think this is a great reminder of redemption and of new creation. Okay? And so, irrespective of whether you are Sabbatarian or not, understand that there are these principles that we can glean from the Old Testament of what Israel themselves were supposed to remember. And so we don't remember, as it were, so much the original creation as we would celebrate the new creation. You read that in Colossians 1, right? And Christ is, as it were, the firstborn and the first fruits of the new creation, 1 Corinthians 15. And actually, now that we've been raised to him with him, which is pictured in baptism, we celebrate the new creation. But the Sabbatarian would also say we also anticipate. Okay, so the non-Sabbatarian view would say that Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. The Sabbatarian view says, yes, he did fulfill the Sabbath. However, there's still a part that we eagerly are longing for. We still strive, and we'll see that in Hebrews 4. Okay, so it's a both and. And the fancy term, get ready for some shivers, inaugurated eschatology. Joel did the shiver there. And so basically what we're saying, yes, Hebrews 4 does say that Christ embodies all that the Sabbath looked forward to. However, there still remains a rest for the people of God. And we would say that the Lord's Day, Sunday, is not only a celebration of what Christ has done for us in the past, he's inaugurated the new creation, but he hasn't yet consummated it. Revelation 21 and 22 are not here yet. And so we gather actually as God's new people, and we celebrate but also anticipate the eternal day, the eternal Sabbath, which goes all the way back actually to Genesis 1 and 2. Is that making sense? I'm muddy in my mind. If you have questions, ask me and I'll get one of the others to clarify. Yes, Raj.
After 11, remember when you were talking about that? And you told me that you are not Sabbatarian. I said, I believe in Sabbath. But I learned all these things. Whether we say it's Sabbath or not Sabbath, the reason that God declares in Exodus 20 is such that in Genesis, the basic reason, the foundation, and the reason is the creation.
Yeah.
And it has been formulated trying for us to declare, to understand that the final, and Herman Babin mentioned the eternal Sabbath on Revelation 21 and 22.
Yeah.
So the what you call this relative will of God in creation, he wants to give his example as I work 6 days, and this is me, and I rested 7 days. So his desire is for us to worship him and to praise him,
yep,
to give thanksgiving on that creation.
Yep.
And it will be finalized in Revelation 21 and 22. And Revelation 21 and 22 is very different with respect to what happened in the Old Testament, because one example is there will be a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven,
mm-hmm,
and this will be the bride of Christ. And there will be no more day and night. No more night. One of his creation is when the earth is rotating, there's a day and night.
Mm-hmm.
And during that time in Revelation, no more night.
Yeah.
So, I said, one of the last Sunday, one member said, Rod, where do you stand? I told him, whether Sabbath or Lord's Day, we have to be pointing to the eternal Sabbath.
And I would think a lot of non-Sabbatarians would be hopefully saying, yeah, even though I'm not there, we're longing for, I think all Christians are. That's Romans 8, actually, that we're groaning for God to complete the work he began in the new heavens and the new earth. You read in 2 Peter, you know, we're eagerly anticipating a new heavens and new earth wherein justice or righteousness dwells. And so the Spirit himself, right, who confers with our spirit, not only that we're children, but we're actually, you know, part of this new creation. But turn on the news or drive somewhere, you know the new creation's not here yet. Actually look in the mirror as you're getting older, or you've just, like, you know, lost it on one of your children or something. So we're still longing for that. And that's why I think it's important on the Lord's Day especially, because it actually reminds us that all that we see, say, from Monday through Saturday is not all there is. Because we're with the people of God, right? People who are in Christ together, like, these are our eternal friendships. And it's great to be reminded of that, that together we're kind of, I know Carson says, you know, the church is sort of this outpost of heaven that God has stationed on earth for now to bring about his mission, to bring about his will. Okay, and so it's nice to actually gather together. And you see this even in Common Grace, like outside of the church, you see like different ethnicities and people groups, they gather together. And there's something to actually gathering together, to saying, yeah, we're part of the firstborn. We're part of the new creation. That we're part of the first fruits. Right? And we're groaning and longing together for, like Puya said, for Revelation 21 and 22. And that's the wonder of even taking the Lord's table together, is that, yes, it's a means of grace, but it's also to remember. You know, and so even a remember that points back, but a remember which also points forward in a very real sense to God's promises. So thank you for that. Did you have anything else, Kuya? Okay, good. Thank you. So I'm going to post these updated notes on the website. I just want to look at some of the questions here. Is there evidence for natural law in the Bible? Because what we said last week is that those who hold to the Sabbatarian view would say that the Decalogue, does anyone know what the Decalogue means? I don't want to be saying words that everyone's like, why does he keep saying that? The Ten Commandments, yeah. Log, words, deca, ten words. That it's actually written on the conscience, or we would say on the heart of all people, which is why all are accountable. We looked at the argument from Romans 1 and 2 and 3, and we even looked in Romans 5 and talked about, wait a minute, even before the law of Moses was given, we see people dying. Right? You can read that in Romans 5, 12 and following. And so what is, I shouldn't have probably put it here, but if someone was to say, well, why am I culpable? Or how can you say that when you send a missionary to a place that doesn't have Bibles, has never heard the gospel, that you can start speaking to them about law, right? Like what text would you say shows that there's a law written on the heart of all people, not just Christians, but all people? Some of you may have sneakily looked at the reference I had there. And the reason I'm doing this is because it's helpful. Because otherwise, you know, people just say, well, it's just you Christians say that. No, the Bible says this. Nathan's looking. Romans 2. Good. So I've got it quoted here. And I'm just going to quickly read this. Now, of course, not everyone agrees with this, but this would be the standard. I only have one commentary on Romans of probably 12. And it would be Schreiner's updated one, right? He would say, no, the law written on the heart is only of believers. But every other commentary, including Schreiner's first volume, would say, no, this is the law written on all hearts. So Romans 2 says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, here it is, if you're following here. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, naturally do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, right, this is why I would say, you know, even when people have a seared conscience and have been given over in Romans 1, that by and large around the world, things like cowardice, they're shameful, or hitting a woman is shameful, or murdering someone is shameful. No, I get it. There's exceptions. But by and large, you can go to any place in the world, and the Ten Commandments, see, right, like honoring parents and stuff like that. And I can say, okay, we live in a society where kids don't. But I'm still saying that you can appeal to natural law written on the heart, or we would say the conscience. Right? It says their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing, the ESV says, or here defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And I've never seen that text before. I said, oh, this is why all people have a conscience that you can appeal to. Okay? So when you're sharing the gospel, and that's, I think this fits well with Paul's sort of argument in Romans 1, 2, and 3, which this is why Paul could say all are under sin. Right? He could say all are condemned. Well, how can the Gentiles be condemned if they have no revelation from the Bible? Right? In Romans 9, the Jews have these privileges, these oracles. They have God's words. The Gentiles don't. Are they accountable? And Paul would say, I think in Romans 2, yes. That there's a natural conscience that they have, which is why using something like the Ten Commandments in evangelism is not a bad thing. Right? So, again, this is part of the argument. And so they would say, the Sabbatarian view would say that the law written on the heart, right? Not saying they love it or that they have an inclination to obey it, but there's a conscience. And their argument would be that the fourth commandment would be there as well. Okay? And so this is why they push it so far, just saying, no, it's not the fourth commandment, as it were, out of the Mosaic covenant, but the fourth commandment, which is predicated on creation, that there's a God who is true, who should be worshipped. Intentionality and time should be set apart to worship this God. Okay, that's just the argument. I'm not saying everybody's convinced, but...
Even in the beginning of Romans 1.
Yes.
He actually goes back to creation and says his attributes are the evidence.
Clearly perceived, yep.
His evident attributes, even from creation, is, again, it's not enough to say, but it is enough to say.
Because it says...
God is there, he is not silent.
Good.
He exists. He created for some reason, for some purpose, it should be enough to make a person stop pretending that I need to give it to God.
Yep. Yep. Thank you for that. So
I follow this.
That's it. So Blake was saying it's also evident, and I agree wholeheartedly, in Romans 1, where Paul also appeals not only to conscience, but creation. And if you're a pastor, you always alliterate, right? Like conscience and creation condemn, which is why you need Christ. Oh, that was slick. And so in Romans 1, it says, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, not in a saving way, but although they knew God, they did not glorify God or give him thanks. Okay. And so Romans 1, 2, and 3 is, I think, a section you'll want to have in your tool belt if you want to be evangelizing your friends and co-workers. It's just, Paul's building an argument and he's explaining why all are under condemnation and desperately need the gospel. Which is why Paul says, I want to come and share the gospel. Because Romans 1:18 says God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in or by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. Okay, so they're suppressing it. And so what the Sabbatarian would say is that even in their heart of hearts, they know that there should be time set apart for this. Now, of course, we've corrupted, like Blake said, we've corrupted, right? We're idolaters. And this is why we need to be restored and we need to be fixed. Okay, but at the end of the day, the natural law of Romans 2, well, what's the law written on the heart? And they would say, well, it'd be the Ten Commandments written on the heart. Now, not in a saving way, okay, but they would say that there's this conscience that people have and you can appeal to it, okay? And so I've alluded to Romans 5. I'm not going to read it just for the interest of time. Next thing I have here is, well, you keep saying, you know, that there was a Sabbath pre-Moses, and the argument from the non-Sabbatarian view would be, well, God instituted it in Genesis 2, but he didn't really explicitly command it till Genesis 20 or 16. Okay, they would say, where do you see in the Bible Adam or Abraham or the patriarchs keeping the Sabbath? And they say that's the argument of silence, which could stick. I wouldn't use that as my home run, because there's lots of things the Bible says Abraham did or didn't do. right? Like, precisely. Yeah, and so that's the argument. You have to be careful of using. Is that what you were going to say, Nathan, as well? So Blake said, and Nathan concurs, is that we don't read so much about a sacrificial system like that has been instituted, and yet it seems Cain and Abel, right?
Noah.
Right, when he gets off the ark, what's the first thing he does? He builds an altar and offers a sacrifice. How come Abraham knows what to do, right? Like Isaac, right? It seems that implicit that they have some working concept of sacrifice. And so I would say, okay, that argument might stand, but it wouldn't be my home run argument, because there's these other things you can say. Well, there's lots of silence about other things that we have to be careful about being dogmatic about. So, Genesis 2, the Sabbath is instituted according to this view. Before Exodus 20, does anyone know where the Sabbath is mentioned? Boy, man, that's a charismatic. I thought I was charismatic. That's my wife teaching the Sunday school kids. She's not yelling at them. I hope she's not yelling at them. Oh, ouch. So did anyone find that passage in Exodus yet? Exodus 16. So Charles, what's going on in Exodus 16? Ish.
Well, God has given them manna, so that's new. And he gives them instructions about how to collect manna. And he gives them very clear instructions on the sixth day, you're supposed to collect a double portion.
Yep. Perfect. And again, so here's the argument that if this was, you know, something brand new, he'd have to be a lot more explicit and detailed. And so the argument for Sabbatarianism would be like, yeah, God's sort of taking this principle and he's saying, okay, this is what it looks like with regards to your wandering in the wilderness, that 6 days you shall gather, on the seventh day off. And so he's applying the principle, right? Remember, we have the substance and it changes in form. But he's saying, here's the substance instituted at creation, and this is what it looks like for you, even pre-Sinai law. Okay? And so, I have a quote here from a man named Richard Barcelos. He says, according to Exodus 16, the Sabbath is one of the Lord's commandments and laws. These commandments and laws were already in place, not only before Sinai, but prior to this episode in the wilderness between Egypt and Sinai. Right? God didn't start giving his commands to his people in Exodus 20. We would say they were codified, right? That they were written on the tablets, and Moses then was to write them down for the people. But the people weren't lawless before Exodus 20. How do I know that? Well, Romans 5 says that. Okay, and that's that there's already these laws, and maybe they haven't been written down on tablets yet. Yes, Charles?
Is that also why Moses would say, remember the Sabbath?
We're getting there, yep.
Assume that something was already in place.
Yep, and of course, you know, people who would hold to a non-Sabbatarian view would say that word zachar can point forward, but almost every time in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, it almost always points backwards. So I would say the argument for remember would strongly say it is pointing back to something that's happened, right? I think there's some room for also a forward look. But I think primarily, I would say, just at a textual level, when you look at all the times this verb is used, it almost always is saying, remember something that's happened already.
Well, I mean, from creation to Exodus 16 to Exodus 20.
Right.
Something's going on.
Right. Yep. So
the word remember is used in a context
of forward look. That's why I would say that as well for us when we remember in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's why I think there's an allowance. I don't know if you have to fight before or is it something that's happened or something that will happen. And that's why I would allow for that, actually. And I don't think that's gymnastics. I think the Sabbath was to remember creation, but I think the Jews were also looking forward and longing. Right? They lived in a broken world just like us, and they were waiting for Messiah. Messiah has come. But in a way reminiscent of that, we're waiting for Messiah to return, right? Hebrews chapter 9. He's come, right? He's dealt with sin. But he's coming back, actually, to finish the work he began.
Remembering going forward in the sense that you are to keep on remembering. Don't forget to remember.
Yes.
Right? So there's kind of like a double.
Yep.
A double play.
I would concur with that. So, but it's, most scholars, right? This is commentaries. This isn't books on the Sabbath or anti-Sabbath, but these are my books on Exodus, and I have a plentitude of them. They're saying that remember, most likely, or I would say, largely refers to something that has happened, something that is says here assumes previous existence. Remember the Sabbath. I've never heard of the Sabbath. No, remember it means that I've told you about it. Remember it. Does that make sense a little bit? Okay. Yahweh makes it very clear to Moses that the basis of this commandment finds its origins in Genesis 2. By doing this, Israel's Sabbath keeping is based on God's own work slash rest cycle at creation. Just as God worked 6 days and then rested, so Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, is told to work 6 days, then rest. Yes, Warren?
So, if that's the original commandment from Genesis, then how can we claim to be Sabbatarian while resting on the first day and not the seventh?
Because the form has changed, even though the substance, right? So the substance would be this cycle of six work days and one rest. Okay, and so that's just shifted now because in a very real sense with the momentous coming of Christ, right? We've seen now the inbreaking. The first day is theologically important. That we celebrate not the sixth day longing for Sabbath, but actually we celebrate the first day, which goes back actually to the institution of creation. Creation starts on the first day. New creation, Christ's resurrection, starts on the first day. So we actually have a redemptive historical shift. Okay, but the idea of taking one off in seven for remembrance is still there. Again, it's not persuasive to everyone. They're like, where does it say? You know, they switch from Saturday to Sunday. But I would say even church history makes it very clear that especially as you come out into the second century, that everybody would have said, no, like Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we gather intentionally to remember what Christ has done.
And so I think the part that confuses me sometimes is that the Sabbath is very clearly dictated in the Bible of kind of how it's supposed to be remembered and done. And I understand that we've kind of transferred into a new Sabbath, but it also, in the same time, it also seems like such a different rest and a different time of rest. It almost seems like it should have been named something different. And then you say on the Lord's Day of Caring or whatever, I don't know. Right?
Then, that's not as true as
that. It doesn't roll up the tongue quite as nicely, right? But it's just because then I can add all of the respect and all of the things that we are respecting from Genesis onward, but it is still new. It is not the same Sabbath.
Right.
Right? As
Israel Sabbath.
A lot of ways, I think, for the people that were kind of making these changes, like keeping the concept of the Sabbath as the church Sabbath, they would say that baptism replaced circumcision, you should baptize your church on the eighth day. Yeah. So again, they see the church as being the ones that actually take over Israel, and so they would say there's a one-for-one exchange.
Yeah. That's the danger.
That's why they kept it the way it is. Okay. If we need to do it now, we have a different idea of that, but that is probably in a lot of ways the Lord's table over the pastor.
Yep.
So again, there was a one-for-one exchange, and that's why they kept it the same.
We need
to
agree with
that. Yeah, you always have to be careful of just those one-for-ones, because otherwise we're going to be Presbyterians next week, baptizing our kids, but...
I think it's cool that... Warren said, it seems like it should have a different name.
Yeah.
It does have a different name.
It is a Lord's
name.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
And so it has a little bit different administration.
Yeah.
You talked about. But I have a question. I'll put you on the spot. Do we see very clearly the day change in the day of Pentecost?
Well, the Pentecost happened on the Lord's Day as well.
But, so, I was listening to, who was I listening to this week? Forget. So I'm still thinking this.
Yeah, me too.
He was, so in Genesis, the Lord sanctifies and blesses the seventh day, the one day in seventh rest day. And then Christ comes Thus his work of redemption rises on the first day of the week, completes his work on that day, hence the new creation and the fulfillment of the redemptive story in that sense. Not the whole story, but redemption applied. And then 7 weeks go by, and you have on that 50th day, that Pentecost day, the sanctifying and blessing of that day by the giving of the Spirit to the church, and then you see a clear model for the church gathering on that day as their special day. So that's this Pentecost set up clear day change, as it kind of, it models the year of Jubilee, where they had to have seven years, and then the 50th was that rest, and it almost seems like maybe that is pointing forward to what Christ was going to accomplish, and the switching of that special memorial day, that sanctified and blessed day.
That's a lot of food for thought. I know that if you look at the feasts of Israel, they had two harvest feasts, and Pentecost was the first, and then they went to the end. And what Pentecost actually did was it looked forward to the final harvest. You know, and so as it were, the new creation has broken in, and Pentecost was on the Lord's Day.
This is where the now and not yet.
Yeah. I've never heard, I'm sure it's there. That's interesting.
But it's so interesting to me that you have in like Leviticus 25, I think it is. Is it Leviticus 25? Where?
I'll just say yes.
I think that's where the first, it talks about seven sevens. It needs to be 7 years.
Yeah.
Seven sevens.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what happens after Christ rises from the dead. There's 7 weeks, seven full sevens, and then there is the 50th day. And you have that Pentecost day, and that is when the Holy Spirit is given to the church. And from that day on, you have the church gathering, particularly on that day, the apostles even commanding to gather on that day, collect the offerings, and John calling it the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
So it seems to be... That's where I would make my argument for the switching of that principle, that Sabbatarian principle, from the seventh day to the first day.
Yeah, and I would say there's that obvious command, and it's clear that, you know, whether you're Sabbatarian or not, that the Lord's people do gather intentionally on the Lord's Day. I think every Christian would say that, irrespective of whether you're Sabbatarian or not. But there is
that. That's just food. I'm still chewing on that one.
Very good.
And that's why I get back to the term Sabbatarian, because people that are or are not Sabbatarian, just from the few conversations I've had, they generally have a different definition of the term.
Yeah.
Right? And so that's why, from what I've seen, it's not something that divides at all, because we're generally so close to the same beliefs. We just either have this word or we don't. Like on Sunday, I don't work, I come to church, I spend time with family. This is what we do. And a Sabbatarian would say, well, that's what I do too.
Yep.
Then I would say, I'm not a Sabbatarian, I'm just practicing the Lord's Day. And it seems like there's almost this confusion of how people define this word that separates us more than the actual acts that we follow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course, you'll have some people who act more like Sabbatarians than people who claim to be Sabbatarians but don't. You know.
I think maybe where the issue lies is the questions come up, okay, is it okay to work on Sunday? Is it okay to, you know, engage in a bunch of, you know, non-worship type of pursuits?
Cut the lawn.
Yeah, cut your grass or whatever.
House.
Yeah. And, you know, in various groups, and even as the Lord brought us together, there's some variations, but there's not this really wide range of things either, although some people have to work on Sunday. And there's actually a calling and vocation and purpose and need to work on Sunday.
Well, my busiest day is Sunday.
Yeah, so...
And you will like it.
I love it.
That's, I think, where some of the questions come.
Yeah.
One of the worst things that I could do from my background is hold a fast. That was a sign clearly to fire out of yourself. You went out there and fired up your lawnmower. That's where I think some of the questions come. But it is clear, I think, Sabbatarian or non-Sabbatarian, that gathering together to worship, that's a new covenant of people of ethic that we gather to worship God. And we set aside time and exclude other things to do that.
Right. No, I would hold to that.
We had a custom baler once, probably from Nathan's upbringing. They worked like dogs. 11:59, it shut down. Then they go drive home, which was around here, it's probably an hour. Then the next night at 12:01, he's going again, and you're just thinking, how can you have rest? But the hours you worked, you just went and slept. There's no way you worship God. There's no, right? You did the right thing, but, you basically staggered out of the tractor and walked half asleep because I watched it. Because we're still stacking bales at midnight. Then we went home and went to church and had a nice relaxing day. But, we didn't. That legalism, right?
Well, we have to be careful of using that, because there could be a conviction. It might not necessarily be legalism.
Sometimes it's you shake your head at some of these things.
So,
it's
for
like
some people, it's a very strong conviction of the conscience. My grandfather was just like that. He worked 11 years
ago. And again, if you're not Sabbatarian, or you are, that's where the Romans 14 argument comes in. As unto the Lord, right? Irrespective of where you fall on the spectrum.
They shut down at 11:59 and they drove all the way here. Probably not Sabbatarian. It travels too far.
So let me just give you a couple things. For those of you who are interested, you can read. There's probably a lot of better notes or resources you can have. But I'm going to put these online. I do want to finish. So I'm going to just give you a couple of things that I have in the notes to maybe whet your appetite. But I do look at some Old Testament prophecy. Jeremiah 31, of course, is where God is going to write the law on the hearts. And this is different than Romans 2. And then a huge one is Isaiah 56, actually. And again, I know there's various views. I'm just saying this is the viewpoint coming from Sabbatarian. And in Isaiah 56, it's picturing, as it were, coming out of redemption. And there's a lot of new creation in Isaiah 43:66. And it seems like there's a lot of Sabbatarianism even in Isaiah there. So I've quoted that in whole. You can just read it after Isaiah 56. And then some of the New Testament ones. What about, I think Colossians 2:16 is the strongest argument against. Every Sabbatarian book I read, they just leapfrogged it quickly or just said, the view would be, well, no, the Sabbaths, it's plural in the Greek, is referring, to Israel Sabbaths. And I think that's legitimate. But I can see why a non-Sabbatarian would say, no, you're just playing gymnastics with the text. Paul clearly says issues of food and drink, which seem to be picking up on Old Testament food laws and then picking up on Israel holy days and feasts and calendar days, with the Sabbath being one of them. So you can sort of see what a Sabbatarian view would be, how they would interpret Colossians 2:16, and I'd be right in the middle, actually. I can see both sides still, and maybe I'm just the politician in me, but I'm not ready yet to reject it or not. And then Hebrews 4. So it seems like I'm just sort of skirting the issue, but we've spent 6 or 7 weeks on this. If you're really, 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 really interested, just go to the website. Charles keeps it updated, and all the notes will be there. And then you can talk to myself or Nathan or Charles or Marvin or with each other. It's food for thought. Hopefully it's driving us to the scripture. And hopefully, actually, we're becoming very charitable. I hope I've presented both sides on fairly. Yes, Wilhelmina?
I just want to say to the non-Sabbatarian people, here that I think you might have this idea that it's, you know, harsh and has a lot of rules and it's rigid, but it's very special to be a Sabbatarian and the way of worship.
If God gets your heart, that's the thing. Any law, right? Like, look at the Pharisees. Like, and that's, I think, one of the ugly things when you read about Jesus confronting them. Like, he's doing these wonderful works, these pictures of new creation, right? Like healing, and he's doing them. I find especially on the Sabbath, and they're all put out of, bent out of shape. It's because they were so focused, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 3, on the letter, and they missed the capital S spirit. Right, and so that's why we need to be born again. And so, you know, this is why you can read the Puritans, and they called Sunday the market day of the soul. Or I think of the John Newton song, Safely Through Another Week. I love that hymn. You know, and it says, day of days of all the best, symbol of eternal rest. Right, and so we have, and that's the thing, we have to be careful of lobbying caricatures against both sides, right? Like, oh, non-Sabbatarians, like, all they do is watch football. Like, you know, no. Sabbatarians, they're just like a bunch of grumpy people, and like they spend their Saturday like looking down at people who are having fun, you know, and it doesn't necessarily have to be that way for either. And that's why I'm hoping there's a charitable discussion. This is not easy. Like, when I think of like baptism and a lot of other things, I'm clear as clear. I've been thinking through this for a long time, and maybe just because I'm tossed to and fro. But I can read both sides. I'm like, there are very, very good exegetical arguments for both. So we'll continue this discussion. But I think we'll move on to the fifth commandment next week, if that's all right with everyone. But check out the website. I'll put all that stuff up for your viewing. Nathan, can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, even though due to weakness or hardness, just our human insufficiency, Lord, sometimes things are for you. But yet, we know that there are solid foundations and rock of refuge, that as we gather here to remember you, to proclaim you, celebrate and worship, that you will be here with us. We pray, Father, that you would just pour out your spirit as you did on Pentecost in our midst this day. And you would help us to love you and to celebrate you and to worship you and to submit to you. And as an outflow, to love one another fervently. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.